Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. Thank you for that wonderful meal. And I wanted to thank Kendall for making this happen. And sometimes it can feel like the discussions that are happening in the church and the discussions that are happening in the academy and colleges and universities are like two different conversations. And that's fine. That part of that's just the nature of it. But it's nice to be able to bring those into conversation with one another. But then someone needs to make that happen. And so you're making that happen with these lectures, so I appreciate it. Tonight, my topic is why is Philemon in the Bible? And I gave Kendall this topic whenever we talked about doing this. I can't even remember when we talked about doing this. And as I came back to it this week to work on putting it all together, I purposely gave him kind of an open-ended topic. And as I came back to put it all together, I was reminded of when I first began teaching, not at Karen where I teach right now, but when I first began teaching, a student told me, freshman, that she had watched an entire movie in her history class. And I said, "How did you do that?" And she said to me, she looked at me like with incredulity and said, "I have Netflix. Like, of course I could watch it." And my point with that story is you can ask a question and it can be taken in different ways. And that's kind of how I felt when I returned to this question, why is Philemon in the Bible? You could take it in different ways. And tonight I'm going to actually try to answer the question in different ways from different angles. So we'll be talking about various different things about this letter of Philemon. First, I want to look at the historical circumstances of the letter. Why did Paul write it in the first place? Then I want to look at its place in the canon, that is, in the Bible. Why is it in the Bible as we have it today? And then I wanted to look at the practical use of Philemon, or, you know, how should we think about this letter today? I think the format that we're going to use tonight is that I'm going to go through all of these things, and as questions come to your mind, if you can hold on to them, maybe write them down if you need to. And then in the end, we're going to do some Q&A. And I'd be more than happy to answer any questions that come to mind. So first, why don't we open to the letter? And it's short, so why don't we read it through? It is at the end of Paul's letters, right before Hebrews. And I'm curious how many tonight are somewhat familiar with this letter, and you know that it's a letter about a runaway slave. I'm just curious how many of you know. Many people know that, right? As I read through the letter, though, ask yourself, does it ever really say that? Where do we get that idea from? So why don't I read it through, and I'll start in verse 1. "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted for you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So that is Paul's letter to Philemon. Did you see anywhere where it said that Onesimus was a runaway slave reading that letter? No, right? Paul doesn't say it. There's a lot that Paul doesn't say, actually, because this letter is, it's very much an inside letter, kind of like, have you ever had an inside joke with someone where you and the other person might know what that is about, but other people don't? And in some ways, letters like this that deal with very specific situations, we have to kind of do a little bit of creative reading between the lines to try to figure out what's going on. And now, obviously, whenever you do that, you want to be very careful, especially if you're dealing with God's word. But nevertheless, to make sense of this letter, we have to do that. So I wanted to start by just thinking about some of the historical circumstances of the letter. Why did Paul write this letter? And the traditional view is that Onesimus was a runaway slave. Clearly he was, in verse 16, it says that he was a bondservant or slave of Onesimus. And that in verse 15, it says he was parted from you. So the traditional view is that he was a runaway slave. This is what most interpreters throughout the history of the church have held. We have writings from a Stoic philosopher named Epictetus, who himself actually grew up as a slave, and then he was emancipated later in life. And he talks about how, you know, what's the first thing that a runaway slave does? They steal, and they make it as far as they can, and then they move on from scheme to scheme, trying to make it one more day. And that would make sense of what we see in verse 18, where Paul says, if he wrongs you, if you've been wronged, if he has wronged you at all, or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. And that would fit with this idea that maybe he had run away, and he had stolen some money to make it as far as he could, and I think that makes a lot of sense. Here's one problem with that theory. How did Onesimus meet Paul? What, if you remember, you might just know this anyway, probably, but what city did Philemon live in? What church was he a part of? Yep, he lived in Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. Paul, at least traditionally, we've thought that he was probably imprisoned in Rome. You read at the end of Acts, you read he's imprisoned in Rome. And Rome was a very large city. Anyone want to guess how large Rome was in the first century? It was over 1 million people. And, you know, a city actually, in the history of the world, did not become that large until London, I believe, in the 19th century. So, I mean, Rome was a massive city, you know, even by our standards today, but how much more by ancient standards. What's the chances that Onesimus, you know, this slave, would run into Paul, this guy who's been imprisoned by the Roman Empire? Well, and so that, you know, kind of throws a little bit of a wrench in this theory. And so people have suggested other theories as well. Probably the most prominent and the most promising theory is that he had not run away from Philemon, but that he was actually going to Paul purposely in order to seek mediation between himself and Philemon. And so that would solve the problem of how did they happen to run into each other, right? In this view, the wrong that happened, or the conflict that happened, it didn't start when he ran away. It was something beforehand, and then he actually had left in order to pursue mediation with Paul. And we have a letter from the early second century. It was written by a politician named Pliny the Younger, And it's often compared to Philemon. It's about as long as Philemon, maybe a little shorter. I say that because I'm going to read it here, and I don't want you to be worried about how long it's going to be. It's written on behalf of not technically a slave, but what was called a freedman, which meant a former slave who had been freed, but often people would stay in the employment of their former master. And this freedman had a conflict with his master, and he had gone to Pliny, this politician, in order to mediate between them. So I'm going to just briefly read this letter. "You told me you had been angry with a freedman of yours, and now he's come to see me. He threw himself at my feet and hung on to me as though I were you. He wept a lot, he asked for a lot, though he kept quiet about a lot too. To sum up, he made me believe that he was genuinely sorry. I think he is a changed character because he really does feel that he did wrong. Yes, I know you're angry, and I know too that you have a right to be angry. But mercy earns most praise when anger is fully justified. Once you love this fellow, and I hope you will love him again, for the moment, it's enough if you let yourself be placated. You can always be angry again if he deserves it, and you'll have all the more reason if you've been placated now. He's young, he's in tears, and you have a kind heart. Make all that count. Don't torture him, and don't torture yourself either. Anger is always torture for a soft heart like yours. I'm afraid it will look as though I'm putting pressure on you, not simply making a request if I join my prayers to his, but I'm going to do it anyway, and all the more fully and thoroughly because I've given him a sharp and severe talking to, and I've warned him clearly that I won't make such a request again. This was because he needed a good fright, and I said it to him rather than to you, because it's just possible that I shall make another request and receive it too, always supposing it's an appropriate thing for me to ask and for you to grant." The reason that that letter is often read in relation to Philemon is because it is, you know, it's this one Pliny is mediating on behalf of this freedman. And there's a lot of differences that we could point out too, like the gospel being the main difference, you know, Onesimus's conversion. Pliny is flattering the man, and you don't see that in Paul. You see him appealing to the love that God has worked in his heart. But perhaps Onesimus had actually purposely gone to Paul in order to seek mediation. I think this theory, it makes sense, and I think it is a possible theory. I think, for me, the traditional theory makes more sense because, you know, in verse 15, Paul has to kind of providentially explain why he was parted. Perhaps he was parted from you for this very reason. And it seems like that's part of the problem, is that he left. And I also think it makes more sense of his having wronged him and having stolen something, potentially owing him something, which it could be that he stole money, or it could be even, you know, technically, as a runaway slave, just even running away is a stealing of property in that kind of, in that society. So, to me, the runaway slave theory makes more sense than the second theory. But nevertheless, I think it's possible that Onesimus kind of purposely went to Paul for some reason. Perhaps they had mutual connections through Philemon's household. That is a second possible theory. Let me give you a third possible theory that people have given for this letter, and that is some have argued that Philemon actually sent Onesimus to Paul. And what this letter is really about is Paul asking Onesimus to let him stay with him. And the main piece, there are several pieces of evidence in the letter that Paul, you know, Paul says, I wanted to keep him with me, but I didn't want to do that without your consent, right? But then also, you could potentially read one verse a little bit differently. Verse 10 says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. You could read that for as, I appeal to you on behalf of him. Or you could read that for to mean, I appeal to you for him, that is, I want him to stay with me. And that's another theory that several scholars have proposed over the years. The difficulty with this theory, in my view, is that it doesn't make sense of verse 18, where it seems that he has wronged him, that Onesimus has wronged Philemon in some way. And I will say, too, this third theory, at least from what I've read, is usually invoked because Philemon has often been used throughout history to support slavery, as you can imagine. What do you do with a letter where Paul sends a slave, a runaway slave, back to his master? Often this alternate theory will be kind of evoked to explain the letter in a different way that kind of avoids the modern kind of problem with slavery. But in my view, this is an unlikely theory because it doesn't explain verse 18, where Onesimus has clearly, in my view, wronged Philemon. I do actually, even though, you know, I kind of set you up perhaps to think, you know, this that a runaway slave theory was not correct, I do think that this traditional theory is correct. Paul doesn't say it explicitly, but I think it makes the best sense of the letter. And the hardest thing about this theory, as I mentioned, is how did he happen to run into Paul? Now, you could say God can do anything, and that, of course, is true, but it does make historical sense that perhaps they had mutual connections from Philemon's household, and perhaps Onesimus even went to Paul. And, of course, God worked good out of it. So that's a few things about why Paul wrote this letter. And if you have any questions about that, like I said, you can hold on to that to the end. I'd like to transition then to how did this letter get into the Bible? And I must confess my faults in not saying something in the sermon this morning that my wife said I totally should have said and totally missed, all right? And she's right. And that is, did Philemon listen to Paul? Did Philemon listen to Paul? You know, Paul said, receive him. Do you think Philemon listened to him? Well, technically speaking, we don't know, right? Because this is the only access we have to that situation, right? But imagine if Philemon said, no way. It's very hard to believe that this letter would be in our Bible, right? Why would they have preserved, why would the Church of Colossae have preserved and copied and read in church a letter that kind of, for lack of a better way of saying it, didn't work, you know? That seems very unlikely. And so for that reason, you know, I think we can say with good reason that Philemon did listen to Paul. Paul was clearly confident that he was going to accept Onesimus back. And so I do think Philemon listened to Paul. But how did this letter get into our Bible? And I just wanted to address some issues of canon here. And when I say canon, I mean canon, the word canon, if you're not familiar with that word, it means like the standard list of books that are in the Bible. So like, you know, as Protestants, we would say the canon of the Bible is made up of the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. And why do we say that? Well, you know, the early Christians basically received their canon from the Jews, right? Their scriptures were the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And basically, they just received that from the Jews. And the New Testament books, you know, the Old Testament books were written over a long period of time, right? God revealed himself in many ways to many different people. The New Testament books were written in a very short period of time because in the final days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And all of the New Testament books were written in the first century. And very early on, the Christians began recognizing the authority of these books, the inspiration of these books, and started preserving them and reading them in church. I mean, you know, that's the big question of which books are in the Bible. It's which books do we read in church, right? Like, you might have a favorite Christian author, like, I don't know, John MacArthur or John Piper or something, but, you know, you don't stand up and read a John MacArthur book and then preach on it, right? Yeah, but you do with the Bible, and early on, the Christians began recognizing these New Testament books as equally inspired and authoritative like the Old Testament books. You see hints of this in the New Testament, let me show you two kind of classic places where you see that. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, toward the end of Paul's letters. 1 Timothy 5, and look at verse 18. Paul says, I'll do verse 17 first. Kendall will thank me. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, that word scripture there in verse 18 is like when we say Bible, right? Scripture is saying the books that are considered inspired and authoritative. And Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, from the law, and then he actually quotes from the words of Jesus. And the form Paul uses is the form that we see in the Gospel of Luke. So there's like a hint that he's seeing the words of Jesus as equal with the Old Testament law. Another famous example is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, where it says, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. It says here, verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of those matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. And then notice this line, as they do the other scriptures. So here we're seeing a collection of Paul's letters that are put on par with the other scriptures. Now, I'm just saying there are hints here that we see in the New Testament, but it took time for the early Christians all around the world, all around the Mediterranean, to recognize these books as fully on par with the Old Testament books. The earliest books to be recognized were the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here I want to kind of dispel a modern myth, kind of a Da Vinci Code myth, if you've seen these books or movies, that there are all these books floating around, and then in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea, they clamped it down and said, only these books are in the Bible. The problem with that is that the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century actually didn't address the canon of Scripture at all. That's not why the Council of Nicaea met. And by the late 2nd century, by the late 200s, we have church fathers from around the Roman Empire telling us that there are four Gospels and only four Gospels that are being used and read in the churches. Irenaeus was a leader, a bishop in France, tells us that in the late 2nd century. Origen, who was a scholar and a leader in the church down in Alexandria, Egypt, tells us that. So by the late 2nd century, by the late 100s, rather, we have church fathers telling us that the Christians around the Roman Empire were using four Gospels and only four Gospels. Now, soon after that, Paul's letters were accepted in the canon as well. And we see this by the 200s and 300s, that all the churches are using, depending on your count, 13 or 14 of Paul's letters. I'm curious if we have 13 or 14 of Paul's letters. There's one letter that was kind of in question, whether Paul wrote it or not. I bet you can guess which letter that was. Anyone want to say it? Hebrews, from the early church, I get that question all the time. Who wrote Hebrews? Someone asked me that today, literally, I think. And it's like, okay, I never heard that one before. Right? But that was the question. But outside of that question, whether Paul wrote Hebrews, there were really no questions about the early Christians about how many letters of Paul that we have that we would read in church. That's different than, for example, some of the general epistles, the Catholic epistles, like 2 Peter. Some Christians accepted it and some questioned it in the 300 to 400s. But we don't really have that issue with Paul's letters. Another interesting part about this is we know that Paul wrote more letters than are in the canon. And the reason we know that is if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, he mentions two other letters that he wrote to the Corinthians that we don't have. And then if you read Colossians, which is kind of the parallel of Philemon, he mentions the letter to the Laodiceans, which we don't have. We don't have any of these letters. But you know, why were some of these letters included in the canon? Why were others? The honest truth is we don't know. Just in God's providence, these are the letters that were included. But I can say this, none of the early Christians, there was no debate over it. All of the early Christians recognized these letters. And at some point early in the church, someone must have put them together into a collection and they were copied and circulating together. Does anyone know how Paul's letters are arranged? Have you ever thought about that? From Romans to Philemon? Essentially, longest to shortest. There are some exceptions to that, the major exception being all the letters to individuals are at the end. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon at the very end. But, you know, Philemon comes in at the end of Paul's letters as the shortest of all the letters, but also as a personal letter at the end. So, you know, how did this letter get in the Bible? Well, it was accepted along with all Paul's other letters. But then you might ask yourself, well, why this one? You know, why didn't the letter to the Laodiceans, for example, make it? And this one letter to Philemon made it. Let me give you kind of an interesting theory that is almost certainly wrong. And then let me give you the more realistic, boring answer, okay? All right, so here's the interesting theory that's almost certainly wrong. This is from a book written, I don't know, a couple of decades ago, but it was suggested by one scholar that, I need to tell you this, all right? So we have letters from a church father named Ignatius. Maybe you've heard of him before. He's writing in the 100s, all right? And Ignatius tells us the name of the bishop in Ephesus. And Ephesus is the big city not that far from Colossae, about a week's journey on foot. And guess what the name of the bishop of Ephesus was? Onesimus. In this theory, Onesimus was converted. Philemon received him back in the church. And all these decades later, he becomes a bishop. And maybe he's the one who compiled Paul's letters together into the collection we know it as. And, of course, you know, as a personal touch, he added Philemon. You know, I mean, this was his letter, right? So, very unlikely, all right? Part of the reason I mentioned this morning that Onesimus was a common name given to people who were enslaved. We know that from, you know, we have like inscriptions and stones in the Mediterranean. We also have papyri from the first century that have been discovered. And so Onesimus was a very common name. So it's, you know, what's the chances this Onesimus is the same Onesimus? You also have the dating problem that it's so long after. Very unlikely, but it would be fun if it was true. Unfortunately, history isn't always fun. And in this case, I think, why do we have Philemon? Honestly, the most likely answer to me is because it was sent right along with Colossians. If you read through Colossians and Philemon, especially if you read just the last few verses of Colossians and Philemon, it's very clear that Paul sent these two letters at the same time. They have the same letter carrier. His name is Tychicus. Paul mentions all the same people who are with him in Rome. And so most likely, you know, Colossians was kept by the church of Colossae and copied and read and then passed on to other churches and copied and read. And Philemon was passed along and copied or read along with it. You know, also we could say it is a profound letter. You know, I was thinking that this morning as I read it before the sermon. It is It is such a profound letter and such a great example of how the gospel changes lives and relationships. So that is just a few thoughts about how this letter got in the Bible. Let me transition to the third thing I wanted to talk about tonight, and that is, how should we think about this letter today? And how should we think about this letter today? The first thing I wanted to mention is the issue of reconciliation, because I actually think this is the most important point that Philemon makes. And that's why, if you were here this morning, I pointed especially to verse 17, Philemon 17, that says, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." And I like to point out that this is the same command and the same exact verb that Paul uses in Romans 14 and 15, if you're familiar with that passage. If you could keep your finger in Philemon and turn to the first letter of Paul, Romans 14, 1, Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith," in the ESV it says, "welcome him." And that is the same exact verb in Greek as in Philemon 17, receive him, welcome him. And then if you look at the end of this argument in Romans 15, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And that's kind of a summary of this whole section. And it's the same word. Again, it's receive one another as Christ has received you for the glory of God. So I do think at the heart of the gospel is reconciliation between different parties in the church. That as Christ has welcomed here Jews and Gentiles in Romans 14 and 15, so Jews and Gentiles must welcome one another. Or in Philemon, as Christ has welcomed slave and free, so master and slave must welcome one another in Christ as beloved brothers. And so I do think that reconciliation is at the heart of this letter and the most important thing that we need to learn. And would you say there are divisions or disagreements or sins in the church, among the churches today? Yeah, you know? This letter has something to teach us, and I won't go over that more because that's what I tried to emphasize in the sermon this morning. That is the most important issue. The issue that probably stands out to us most as modern people is the issue of slavery. It's that Onesimus was enslaved by Philemon. As I mentioned this morning, you know, we live in a free society to begin with, like a liberal society, and then we also our country fought a civil war over the issue of slavery. So obviously this is an issue in our time and even an issue these days in our politics related to racial issues. How do you think people used Philemon in the decades coming up to the Civil War? You know, you might know this, all the Protestant denominations divided North and South because of the slavery issue. And there were many, many preachers those days, and you know, people were more religious than today, and there were many sermons preached about this issue. And Philemon was typically used, actually, which might not surprise you, to support slavery, to say that even Paul sent this slave back. There was a controversial piece of legislation, I can't remember what it was called, but it was in the years leading, just the decade leading up to the Civil War. It was the Fugitive Slave Act, that's what it was. And it was calling states where a slave would flee. I don't remember the details, I'm sorry, but it required slaves to be sent back. And as you can imagine, Philemon would be employed to support this. In fact, you know, the inability of Christians publicly to agree on what the Bible teaches us morally really caused a lot of distrust in the Bible as something that could solve moral and ethical and issues in our society. There's a Christian historian named Mark Knoll who has documented this in several books that I could point you to. So this is a real issue, and I wanted to say a few things about the issue of slavery. Now, I don't think that issue is the main issue in Philemon, but it is an issue that we need to think about in light of Philemon. So let me just say a few things about the Bible and slavery. First, and I'm going to go so quickly here, but first, I think if you read the Bible, the Bible never speaks of slavery as part of the good of creation. God, you know, creates everything, and he says, it's very good, right? And part of that, you know, so for example, like but if we read the narratives before the fall in Genesis 3, we read about work, we read about marriage. These things are part of the very good of creation. We don't read about slavery before the fall. We only read about slavery after the fall. We only read about slavery tied in with the curse. So I think the first thing to note is that when you read the Bible never speaks of slavery as part of the good of creation. Second, one thing you see when you read the Bible is that the Bible does, the way I'd put it, is both tolerate and regulate the institution of slavery in both the Old and the New Testaments. And you see that in the law, for example. Slavery is tolerated and regulated. Now, when I say tolerate, I don't mean tolerate as a good. You know, Jesus says there are some things in the law that are because of your hardness of heart. But the law tolerates it. And then in the New Testament also, you see a toleration and a regulation of slavery in the New Testament. And what I like to compare it to, actually, is the issue of divorce. You know, divorce is never considered a good thing in the Bible. Right? God hates divorce, the prophets say. And yet, recognizing the way life goes in a world like ours, the law in the Old Testament, it tolerates and regulates divorce. It gives rules about what to do when it happens. Jesus' teaching is similar. You know, Jesus is very strong on the divorce issue, and yet he gives this exception. He says, except for cases of sexual immorality. There's a recognition of that we live in this world that we live in. So I think we have to see that. And related to that, and I want to be like sensitive and careful here, I think we have to be careful of like looking back in history and seeing, for example, Christians who owned slaves and saying there's no way they could be a Christian. Because Philemon owned slaves, and Paul says he was clearly a Christian. Now, I'm not saying slavery is a good thing. I'm not saying the Bible says slavery is a good thing. But Paul could have said, Philemon, as a Christian, you cannot own slaves. And he could have said, you know, he could have told all Christians that it's fundamental that you free all of your slaves. But he didn't say that. You see it tolerated and regulated. With that said, one thing I would say is that the Bible clearly rejects the modern slave trade because it violates God's law on many different counts. I want to show you that in the Old and New Testament. Turn with me to Exodus 21. This is, you know, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, Exodus 20 is where you get the Ten Commandments. All right, this is where he gives the law. I was just reading this in my devotions the other day. Look at Exodus 21, verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. That's the basis of the entire modern slave trade. And the law itself, under the Old Testament law, this was a capital offense to steal someone and enslave them or to possess them. Look at the New Testament, which actually alludes back to these laws. Look at 1 Timothy 1. Look at verse 8. Paul says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike mothers and fathers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice sexual immorality, and slavers. And I'll stop there because that's what I'm really getting at. But look at the footnote if you have an ESV. For enslavers, it's someone taken captive in order to sell them into slavery. And I think it's picking up on both the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal, right? And then the way it's spelled out in the Old Testament law, which made it a capital offense to steal someone and sell them into slavery. So I think that the Bible is very clear about the modern slave trade, the way that it happened in the UK and America. And if you read the evangelical abolitionists like John Newton, what they would appeal to is how many ways that the modern institution of slavery violates the law of God. And that's what I think we need to appeal to. I know there's probably questions that can be raised about that, and we can talk about that. But that's right for now. That's all I'm going to say about that. One more question that I want to ask, if it's okay, and then we can. Does Paul ask Philemon to release Onesimus? Let's turn back to Philemon. Some people argue this, and maybe it's right. Turn back to Philemon. First, look with me at verse 13 and 14. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So clearly, Paul wanted Onesimus to stay with him, but he said, I didn't want to just presume that you were okay with that. I want it to be from your own consent. So some would say, you know, that not only did Paul want Onesimus to receive him, to reconcile with him and welcome him back, but also to send him back to Paul, and would that entail necessarily freeing him from slavery? Potentially. I'll show another verse, verse 16. Paul says, you know, he says, well, I guess I have to start in verse 15. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, a slave, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. It's very common for New Testament scholars to say, with a statement like that, there's no way that slavery could eventually survive. That how could he be your brother and your slave? Now, I'm a little more hesitant about that because we do actually have another example in a Jewish document in the Apocrypha called Sirach that talks about you should treat your slave as your brother. So at least in ancient thinking, I think they could reconcile that as on the one hand, there's this social relationship, but then there's this spiritual relationship that transcends it. So I'm a little more hesitant about that. But then let me show you one other verse that might point this direction. Verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. What's the even more? You know, that's the question. What's the even more? Here are the options people normally give. Sending him back to work with Paul. Freeing him from slavery. Or, and this is my view of it, and it's boring, I'm sorry. Paul didn't have anything specific in mind, you know, but just that he would do even more, but he didn't, you know, we don't know, kind of, that he had anything specific in mind. Now, one thing to know is that it was very common for people to be freed from slavery in the first century, eventually. And so it wouldn't be out of like the range of possibility that Paul is saying, instead of waiting for the normal time for him to be freed, to earn enough money to earn his own freedom, would you free him now? I think it's possible. I just don't think we can say with certainty, you know, that Paul was going that direction. So I haven't solved any problems tonight, but are there any questions? Or Kendall, would you like to come up and field any questions that you have?
Brother, thank you for leading us to consider all that. I mean, that was a lot for us to consider. Canonicity, great question.
Yeah.
Are you saying Dan Brown was wrong in the Da Vinci Code? Is that what you're suggesting? I think that's the upshot, yes. Dan Brown was not a reliable source for history.
Reliable.
Yes. Yeah, different, Dan. All right, what question? All right, Carson, Mrs. Frew down here. There it is.
I have two questions.
Okay.
The first one is it possible that Paul wrote this letter because it had become public? Like the names listed there at the end would have known about this too?
Yeah, I mean, potentially. I mean, I think fundamentally he wrote the letter because I think he knew that it needed some mediation and intercession. I think, you know, even if it had not become public, so to speak, that he would. But I do think you're right that this is a public letter for a number of reasons. You know, one, Paul greets not only Philemon, but the church. Two, if you look at the final greeting, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, the your there is actually plural. So I think Paul assumed not only that Philemon would read this privately, but that it would be read publicly in the church. Mm. And, you know, some say Paul was putting pressure on Philemon, actually, you know, like public pressure on Philemon. I think that's kind of a skeptical reading of the text. But that it was public, and that, you know, reconciliation is in the church is often not just a matter of two private parties, but of it's a public nature as well. Yeah.
And then the other question about Paul's letters when they entered the canon.
Yeah.
Would his letters have been read, well, even with the original letter to the Corinthians, would they have read that more than once? Would they have referred back to it for different situations as they came up?
That's a good question. I mean, you know, we don't absolutely know the answer to that. Like, but I will say this. I guess we kind of do know the answer that they were reading it more than once, because part of what it means to be in the canon is we read these things in church, you know, just like we read them today. So, you know, clearly they read them eventually more than once. And then there are some letters, you know, like I think Romans was written to several house churches. I think Ephesians was similar, that they would have been read in several different churches. If you read in the end of Colossians, Paul says, see that you read the church to the Laodiceans and have them read this letter. So not only were these letters being read probably more than once in that specific church, but they were being copied and read in other churches as well. And that's, you know, that's kind of why we read them today. We do the same thing.
Another question, Dan.
I'm trying to think of how to, I didn't think through this, how to ask it right, but the issue of slavery isn't outright rejected here in this or condemned in this letter. I liked how you defined that as far as tolerated and regulated. I was thinking this afternoon as I was thinking about these issues that in the Old Testament, a lot of the kings and people that were used by God had multiple wives. And it was something that the New Testament then, especially for leaders in the church, husband of one wife, it rejects that idea. But yet it's not necessarily condemned in the Old Testament, but it was very much part of the culture, which doesn't necessarily make it right, but it was part of the culture. And therefore, I don't know, is there some connection with that as far as this was also, especially slavery in the first century, was very much part of the culture. It was different than slavery in our day. But
yeah.
Do you think that's part of it as well?
Yeah, I think there is an analogy with polygamy too, in that, I mean, even Jesus himself appeals back to Genesis 1 and 2 and said, God made them male and female, and for this reason a man will leave his father and cleave, you know. So it's, you know, I think the Bible teaches us the way that God created us and the way marriage was created. And then you see polygamy is something that comes about later, after the fall and in the later Genesis narratives. So I do think there's an analogy between those things as well. It's similar to divorce in that way. Yeah. The reason I don't use that one is when I started thinking and reading more about Philemon and writing on it, I reached out to a friend who's a missionary about who's dealing with issues of polygamy, and I just realized this is hard to think through, and I don't know what I'm not sure what to think about it, whereas divorce I feel like is an easier analogy to use, but I do think there's an analogy there. Yep.
Larry DePue.
Thank you. Paul in prison in Rome, it was house arrest?
That's what Acts tells us, yeah.
And that may have been why they came together easier than if he was in a dungeon somewhere, no?
Surely, yeah.
Two questions about the canon. The lost letters of Paul, are they digging them up?
No.
No, they haven't found them in archaeology like they have of the rest of the scriptures.
No. You know, we have just a few letters of Paul that no one actually thinks was written by Paul. Like we have a letter to the Laodiceans, but it's like a patchwork of quotes from Philippians.
Oh.
And we have a Third Corinthians that an elder in Asia confessed to writing out of love for Paul, and he was stripped of his office, you know, when that was discovered. So, you know, we have those, but we don't have any letters of Paul, and we're not gonna find lost letters of Paul. If they haven't been copied and preserved, you know, by now, we're not gonna find lost letters of Paul. Yeah.
And more or less, when in church history did they put the books together into what we have now?
Yeah, sure. So, I mean, the process of, you know, the New Testament canon coming together, it took time, you know. But the, like I mentioned, the earliest, you know, recognition was of the four Gospels. And so those were copied and preserved together. And then Paul's letters were copied and preserved together. And then Acts and the other letters, the general epistles, were copied and preserved together. And then Revelation kind of has its own text history. Yeah, when were like the earliest like full copies of the Bible? I mean, our earliest full copies of the Greek Bible are from the 4th century. They go back to the 4th century. I don't know. Before that, all we have, that's like when Christianity became legal, and we got, Constantine had commissioned Bibles to be, you know, copied on leather have been preserved. We have fragments from before that, but I don't know that we have evidence that like the full New Testament was all together under one cover. You know, Christians actually probably even invented the book to put all these books in one cover. Before that, you had the scroll, right? It's you know, they might not have invented it; they just might have made it popular. I don't know if we have evidence before that, but I could point you to resources where you could find that answer. Yeah.
And one thing about Philemon that has always stuck out to me, and I believe it's one of the main truths, and I wasn't here this morning, so you probably covered it, but it teaches equality, like few other things do. Paul says, receive this guy like me. If you receive him, you're receiving me.
Yes.
Wow, what a lesson on equality in the body of Christ. And mm-hmm. Beautiful thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Miss Susan.
I had the same thoughts as Dan that he expressed, that in the Old Testament there were multiple wives and there was slavery. It has always troubled me whenever I read about it.
Yeah.
But you explained it well, that this was not God's design or God's plan. This is what man did mm-hmm. and brought about in his corrupt heart.
Mm-hmm.
But what I really appreciated tonight about what you shared, when you had us go back to the Old Testament, slavery was stealing a person, and stealing is wrong. So that really, I think that's a great verse to support that, you know, it's wrong.
Right.
I appreciated that.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, thanks. I might comment that, you know, in there are other, like some people would have been enslaved out of impoverishment or as prisoners of war, or you know, in in the ancient world. So, you know, whereas like the law kind of tolerates some kinds of slavery, which are still not part of created good, but there are other kinds of slavery, like based on stealing, that are even a capital offense. So, yeah, yeah.
Before you go, I have one last question for you, since no one else is going to ask it. Okay. Let's say we discover some of the Paul's alternate writings, and we could legitimize by the handwriting that they were from Paul. We can't, because we don't have his handwriting.
Okay,
we have the copyist handwriting, but not his.
Okay.
Are they scripture? Are they inspired? Are they scripture for us?
Yeah. I mean, that's a great question, and I would say no.
No to all of it, no to part of it, which part?
Yeah, let's say hypothetically, I think someone asked, you know, are we going to find lost letters of Paul? And I think that is so unlikely. It's not that we haven't, you know, documents that we knew existed, but if the early Christians didn't copy these and preserve these, if they did, we would have them. And, you know, but let's say hypothetically we did find them. No, and I would say the reason is, you know, that the canon is the canon. Like, we're not like reevaluating these every 5 years, you know, and part of being in the canon is these are the books that Christians always everywhere have read in church, the canon is established, and we, you know, have the church has recognized it to be what it is.
Yeah.
And so for that reason, in that very unlikely hypothetical scenario, no.
All right. Thank you, brother. Thank you so very much for your time. All right, let's pray, and we will be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, O Father, that we may look to your word, that we may be guided by it, be challenged by it, that we may take hope in it. Thank you for what we heard tonight. I pray that it will, by your mercy, give us confidence in what we have and hold in our hands. These are not the words of mere men. This is your word, O God. I pray that by your grace, it will work its way into our heart, into our minds, and into our lives, opening up every closet, entering every room, taking hold of every part. Oh, Father, by your mercy, by your Spirit, work in us, both individuals and as a church, that we may glorify you and exalt in you together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.